We sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And one of the unique things about that song is the fact that the fourth verse that is mentioned. And the fourth verse reads like this, Come desire of nations come, fix us in thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That song was written, or is actually published by Charles Wesley in the 1700s. More specifically, it was 1739. This was the first Christmas hymn that he had written. In fact, it was actually titled A Hymn for Christmas Day. And it was written just a year after his conversion. And the opening lines of the first three verses of it, they echo Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, which states, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. So immediately what the hymn does is that it establishes a cosmic connection between the heavenly chorus and the hope for peace on the earth. It was actually written with 10 verses, four lines each, but 10 verses. And then through various editorial changes, it was actually merged. These 10 verses were merged where they were actually five verses and they had eight lines each. And the first person that edited this song was George Whitefield, who was a contemporary and a friend of Charles Wesley. And by the way, Charles Wesley was not very happy the changes that George Whitefield had made, because actually the original song that Charles Wesley wrote was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Welkin. W-E-L-K-I-N. Anybody know what welkin means? Well, that's why George Whitefield changed it. The welkin is an archaic English term referring to the sky or the firmament of the heavens, even the highest celestial sphere of angels. And so George Whitefield, a powerful preacher and a friend of the Wesley brothers, he made several changes to this hymn, and he actually eschewed this original line for scriptural dialogue between heaven and earth. And Whitefield's modification of the first line was with his characteristic humor. This is what he said. I have wondered if anybody but Charles knew what a welcome was supposed to be. Maybe he looked at his brother John at the draft version and said, It's ever so lovely, Charles, but what on earth is a welcome? So Whitefield had combined the lines and make the song what it is today. However, in most hymn books, the last two verses are missing. And these last two verses are usually omitted because they are biblically and theologically dense. In fact, interesting, one of the last verses that we've seen that's actually in our hymnal under your seat is that last verse that we sang this morning, where it gives this imagery about Christ being the second Adam from above. I have about six or seven hymn books in my office, and I scour through all of them, and they only have the first three verses, and they don't mention that last verse. And ironically, I grew up using that hymn book, and so that's a very familiar verse to us. So I want us to think about this concept of Christ and the Christmas story, and as it relates to him being the second Adam from above. What does it mean when we talk about Jesus as being the second Adam, and how does that relate to the Christmas event? Now, if you were here last week, we learned in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden. And we actually learned that the consequence of that sin is found in the song that we sing, Joy to the World, the last verse, From Far as the Curse is Found. And so the consequence of sin, the curse is found everywhere. It's widespread. It is embedded within our nature, within our DNA. We are sinful people, but it's also embedded in all of creation. And so it's through the first Adam that sin has entered the world. And so what the Christmas event does is it raises the curtain on the second Adam and how he reverses that curse and the consequence of the curse, which is death and judgment. And we actually learn in the Bible that humanity is separated into two groups. You're either one person. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And those in Adam are full of sin and they die. But those who are in Christ, they are righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, and they inherit eternal life. So every person who has ever lived at one point of time has been in Adam and thus enslaved to sin and death. But to be in Christ or to be identified with Christ through repentance and faith, it solves the problem of the curse. It solves the problem of sin and judgment. And so to reverse the curse of sin, Jesus had to become the second Adam. He had to bring about a new humanity, a new creation, and he was the first fruit of that. He had to come in our likeness so that he could obey God perfectly and succeed where Adam failed. In fact, this idea is taught explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, which talks about how Adam brought death, but Christ, the life-bearing spirit. Even in the temptation of Jesus, this concept is there implicitly. Jesus goes to be like the second Adam. As the first Adam was tempted by the serpent, so Jesus was there in the desert alone, and he was tempted by Satan himself. And he did what Adam failed to do. The serpent, he tried to get Adam and Eve to doubt the word of God and to bring to light maybe the errors of what God said. But what Jesus did in order to face his temptation is he embraced the word of God. When the tempter said, "Turn this rock into bread and eat," and he made the statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the word of God." So he embraced the word of God and shielded himself from temptation, which is exactly what Adam had failed to do. So he personifies this second Adam. He was tempted, but he succeeded against the tempter. And as we think about the Christmas event, and with specifically the virgin birth, it highlights the uniqueness of Jesus as the Adam from above. I'll use that phrase from that song to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, this second Adam from above. And so the virgin birth, it highlights how Jesus is that second Adam from above. And it does this in three ways, I believe. Number one, the virgin birth speaks about the uniqueness of Jesus and his sinlessness. By divine means, Jesus entered the world without a sinful nature. And some have suggested that this is the reason that the conception happened apart from the earthly father. There was no inherited sin. In other words, when Jesus was born, he did not have a sinful nature like all of humanity does. And so he was sinlessness. So what we do know is that Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit, when he speaks to Mary, he tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you shall be called holy." Holy was the child. So like Adam, Jesus entered into the world in complete innocence, without any sin at all. Number two, the virgin birth speaks about the uniqueness in creation. Now, when we think about the created event in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see that God created nature and living things, but he created man in a unique way. He was unique in the fact the way that God had formed him, and when he had formed him, he breathed into him the breath of life. And the entrance of Jesus into human history, his incarnation, was intrinsically unique. All people were conceived by the whole. All people were conceived by natural conception, but Jesus was conceived miraculously and supernaturally without two parents. So Christ was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God. So it speaks about his uniqueness in his creation. Just like Adam was unique in how he was created, so Jesus was unique in his incarnation and how he took on human flesh. And the third thing that speaks to this idea of Jesus being the second Adam from above is that through the virgin birth, we learn that Jesus was truly God and truly man. This birth was supernatural in regards to conception, but it was natural and or normal in process. In other words, once conceived by the Holy Spirit, there is no reason to believe that the pregnancy and the delivery was not normal. And so this points to the reality of Jesus' person. Since he was conceived supernaturally and the process was naturally, then it tells us that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. In fact, Luke is specific in chapter 1 and verse 35 when he says, not only shall he be called holy, but he also shall he be called the Son of God. And so as God, as truly God, Jesus will do what Adam could not do. Jesus, as God, will reverse the curse of sin from all of our lives. And that's what our text this morning highlights about Jesus and his coming and his person and his work, that he came as the second Adam to undo all the sin and death that was brought into the world by Adam. So as we look there in Romans chapter 5 and we read beginning with verse 12, it tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type, listen to this, talks about Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The him is talking about Jesus. So Adam was a type like Christ, and Christ is a type like Adam. So we have a first Adam, and we have a second Adam. And here Paul tells us what the problem is with the first Adam. Now, as we look at this passage, as we begin with verse 12, we learn that there is something that has happened. The previous verses talks about how we can have peace with God, how we can be reconciled with God, how we can be justified with God. But our present text underscores how justification and reconciliation and peace with God is affected. Something has happened which is as universal in its effectiveness as sin was to the first man. So what Paul's going to do in this passage of Scripture is going to show the pervasive nature of sin and the pervasive nature of the consequence of sin and how it all originated with one man. But he's going to take that problem and he's going to show us the solution. That even though through this one man, sin and death has entered the world, it's through this one man that righteousness and life can be yours through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells us there in verse 12 that through this one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Now, how do we know that we have sinned? How do we know that sin is in this world? Well, we know because death has spread to all men. That's the consequences of sin. So death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Listen, that's an extremely important emphasis to make. All have sinned. There is not a person sitting here or in this world today, no matter how good you may think they are, no matter how saintly they appear, they have all sinned. They haven't just sinned once, they have sinned numerous times, over and over in thought and deed. Our sin is so pervasive in our nature and who we are that we don't even know sometimes when we sin. That's why there's a provision in Leviticus about those sins that we do that are not aware of them. And so this passage speaks about how this sin comes. It came through Adam. And it has had a devastating effect on our lives and on all of creation. And then he moves on in verses 13 through 14, and he speaks about how pervasive sin was, that even when sin was not identified by the law, sin still existed. And so there may have been a little bit of an objection from some of Paul's Jewish audience saying, well, how can there be sin before Moses' time? Because there was no law. There was nothing that officially said that this is a sin. And so what Paul tells us in verses 13 through 14, that even between Adam and Moses, there was still sin. There didn't have to be an official registry or a formal way of stating that this is a sin for there to be a sin. And so he speaks about how that came about, and as a result, it brought about death to all people. So that's what we learn here, is we learn about the pervasive nature of sin that comes as a consequence of our head of our race, of Adam. Now, I think this is important for you to think about. Now, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's within our nature. That's just what we do. We learn that not only because the Scripture teaches us, but we also learn that by observation. When we think about children, we don't have to teach our children to be disobedient. We don't have to teach our children to be hateful or unloving or to say unkind things. They do that naturally. We have to teach our children to do good things. We have to set boundaries with them. And so we have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And all have sinned as a consequence of it. And then we move on and we see in verses 15 through 19, see, that's the bad news about the pervasive nature of sin and how it's embedded in all of our lives. But the good news is that Christ has come as a second Adam from above to reverse the curse. And that's what we learn in verses 15 through 19, which says, but, that's a strong contrast here. We start the word with the sentence with but. So we've got all this sin problem, but now we're going to get to the good news. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so just as Adam's disobedience was universal in its result, so too is Christ's obedience. Even though there is a relationship between Adam and Christ as the two heads of humanity, the purpose of the verses that I read to you is to drive home the contrasting features between Christ and Adam. In fact, we learn in the verses 15 through 17 that there are three major consequences or three major contrasts that are shown that are good news for us. Number one, Adam's trespass brought death while the grace of Christ brought abundance. The gift of God's grace through the work of Christ is an overwhelming gift that keeps on giving. Who can truly fathom the riches of God's grace? And so Adam brought sin, but Christ brings grace, and he doesn't just bring grace, he brings the abundance of grace. And then we see the second contrast centers on the results. The trespass of Adam, it brought condemnation, while the free gift brought justification. The word condemnation refers to the sentence of judgment leading up to the execution of the sentence on the sinner. This terrible result, however, is nullified by the free gift of Christ that brought about justification. And by justification, we're talking about our righteous standing. Condemnation, you are guilty. Justification, you are righteous. You are not guilty. Of course, it's not a righteousness that we have of our own. It's an inherited righteousness, a righteousness that we receive from Christ. So there's a contrast between condemnation and our justification. And this condemnation came through the one sin, but the gift of justification followed. Think about this. It tells us that the gift of justification followed many offenses. That is the sin of all humanity. And so the emphasis is that Christ's gift is all the more powerful and comprehensive. In fact, one commentator states it well, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. That is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sin and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. That is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And so Christ's work, Christ as the second Adam, he doesn't just reverse that one sin. He reverses all the sins, the numerous of sins, the infinite number of sins that have been committed since the time of Adam until this present time. His act on the cross was sufficient to cover and offer forgiveness for all the heinous sins that all of humanity has done, our sins included. My own sins and my personal life are too numerous for me to begin to think about. But when you begin to think about it on the scope of the entire world over the history of humanity, it shows us the greatness and the glory of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that he could forgive that much sin. And then we learn that the third contrast between Adam and Christ, it continues the result in verse 14. So the first result is that we receive justification and not condemnation. And the second result is that we receive life and not death. So we learned that death reigned through life, but the recipients of grace and righteousness reign in life. And so the first result of the gift of God is justification, and the second result is life. Now, as we look at this, and we're seeing the word here, death, because when we automatically think about it, we think about a physical death. But specifically in the book of Romans, usually when the word death is used, we need to press it to its fullest meaning. That death means more than just physical death. It's also talking about the second death, which the Bible tells us is the lake of fire. In fact, we see that this death is actually contrasted with eternal life in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. And so the death that Adam brought wasn't just the fact that we physically die. The death he also brought is the fact that we will be judged in hell if we do not find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And praise be to God that we don't have to face that condemnation, that death, that we can be justified if we'll repent and believe on Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. So, death reigned through sin, but Jesus brings the reign in life. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute, as far as your life is concerned, as far as what I've said about death and life. So, on this note, you can either die in your sins and face hell, or you can die in your faith and be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness and receive everlasting life. The main difference between Adam and Christ is that in Christ, God deals with humanity on the basis of grace. God deals with humanity with respect to Adam on the basis of what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve that lake of fire. But Jesus Christ came into the world, born of a virgin, to give us grace so that God would deal us not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of what Christ deserves, the righteous one. And so that's what we see over and over again in all these passages. We're seeing the word grace. We're seeing gift. We're seeing the phrase, how much more? It's the quality of what he has to offer us supersedes what Adam offers us by an infinite value. And so the grace of God has bestowed on humanity through Christ not only cancels the effects of sin, but also enables the believer to reign in life through the one Christ Jesus we see there in verse 17. And then Paul picks up what he started in verse 12, and he completes it in verses 18 through 19. There's a concluding comparison between these two verses, between Christ and Adam. The comparison is on their acts, which produce different results. Adam's act of disobedience brought condemnation as it compared to Christ's act of obedience through justification in righteousness. It's not entirely true to say that we are not saved by works. Did you know that? You are saved by works, just not your works. You're saved by the work of Christ, his obedience, his righteousness, his work on the cross. And this obedience that he talks about with respect to Christ, it needs to be understood comprehensively in regards to Christ's perfect life. And this is how the virgin birth fits into all of this. Christ lived a perfect life. He came into this world in a unique way, as a special creation, set apart, no sin, as truly God and truly man, to live a perfect life in complete and full obedience to God, from beginning to the end. In fact, Paul tells us how significant that obedience was in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to what? To the point of death, even death of the cross. And that final act of obedience, why was it? What was it for? It was for ultimately the glory of God and the salvation of all of humanity. He sweat blood as he cried out in prayer to God, take this cup from me. But his final act of obedience, what? Not my will, but your will be done. And this one act of obedience completely reverses the curse of sin. And it is applied to every person's life who will call on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we stand one of these days before God in judgment on the basis of what? On my obedience? On your obedience? No. On the basis of the obedience of Christ. He clothes us with his righteousness and his righteousness alone through his obedience. The first Adam, disobedience. Sin passed to all men. The second Adam, full and complete obedience. And through repentance and faith, that obedience can be applied to all of our accounts. And then the passage ends by really emphasizing and highlighting the grace that triumphs over sin. The grace brought about through the second Adam from above. Look with me in verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now I want you to think about verse 20 and what it's saying. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. So the consequence of the law wasn't that it curbed sin. But what did the law do? It ignited sin. Now that they had the law right before them, it didn't tell people, keep people from sinning. All it really did was say, this is what a sin is, and this is what the consequence is. And it didn't curb people's appetite for sin at all. But we see how that's natural. The minute I tell my kids not to do something, don't touch that, they are dying to do it. And Campbell is the worst. he'll be right there, and I say, son, don't touch that. And he'll look at me, and he just can't help himself. But that's innate within us. That's how pervasive the sin nature is. Not that now that we know that this is a sin, that we shouldn't do it, okay, we're not going to do it anymore. Now that we know that it's not a sin and we shouldn't do it, we're going to do it all the more. I mean, I'm kind of built that way. If you tell me I can't do something, I'm going to do it just out of spite. And that's the pervasive nature of sin. So when the law entered, what happened? Sin abounded. The opposite happens when grace enters. When grace enters the world, grace abounds even more. Wherever sin is, grace triumphs over that. It is grace that gives us the power and the ability to fight against sin, to resist sin. So you can try all you want to be moral in and of yourself. New Year's Eve is coming up, New Year's Day is coming up, and you're going to make some resolution, but you're not going to accomplish those resolutions apart from the power of God. And I hope that when you make resolutions, that you'll make godly resolutions, have godly aspirations. But But the only way you can accomplish that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is also part of that grace. And so where the law entered, verse 20, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded. Look at this. Grace abounded where? Much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So sin, grace triumphs over sin. Life triumphs over death. And so God did not merely fix the mistakes of sin or repair the damage, but he hath dominated and obliterated the power of sin through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In the various uses of the phrases, how much more abundance and abounding shows distinctly the greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ over sin. Christ's work on the cross as the second Adam saves us from the condemnation of our sins. And if you repent of your sins and surrender to Christ in faith, you can have everlasting life. And so the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, he brings grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So it's through his perfect life, his atoning death on behalf of our sin, and the resurrection in power on the third day, that the second Adam from above truly reinstates us in his love to those who repent and believe.